Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Happy Palm Sunday to all of you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord Jesus, for the very ability to approach your throne right now, declared righteous because of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And as we think about your triumphal entry into Jerusalem leading up to your betrayal, your crucifixion, and your resurrection, help us see that amazing story with new eyes and hear it with new ears and gain even a greater appreciation for all that you've done for us. So we commit this time of Bible study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Hello to all of our campuses watching on video right now. Well, we've got a big weekend coming up. Weekend and even week. Let me kind of go over some of the things that are going to be happening at Harvest Orange County on Thursday. We're having what we call a Good Thursday service instead of a Good Friday service, since we already meet on Thursday. And there we'll focus on the death of Jesus and what it means to us, followed by a communion service. Then on Good Friday, here at 12 o'clock noon at Harvest Riverside, we're going to be having a special Good Friday time. It lasts about 1 hour, the service, because I know some of you have to get back to work. And then also Friday evening, we have a Good Friday service at 7 o'clock p.m. And then on Easter Sunday, our first service is going to be at 6 o'clock in the morning. And that's our sunrise service. So if you like, you can sit outside of the amphitheater and watch the sunrise. And if you don't want to sit out there, you can sit inside and think about the others being cold out there watching. I don't know, whatever you want to do. But there's a seat for you. And we'll be worshiping the Lord for that first service. And then our regular services follow, which are 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and 12 o'clock, of course. And then in Orange County, all of our services at the church are canceled because we're going to the Bren Center. That's an auditorium there at University of California, Irvine. It's called the Bren. So it's the Bren at 10. So in the Orange County area, or for anyone that wants to go there, it's a Bren at 10. So basically, all the services are 6, 8, 10, and 12, and then the Bren at 10. Now, Phil Wickham is going to be with us, but he won't be at every service. First of all, we want to pray for Phil Wickham because he's having voice problems. Sounds familiar. But in Phil's case, he completely lost his voice. So I know I've been in contact with him, and he told me he's going to see his doctor tomorrow. So we're hoping for a good outcome. We're praying for a complete recovery. So if everything goes as planned, Phil Wickham will be with us in person. I shouldn't tell you this, but I'm going to tell you, so you're not disappointed if he's not here in person. If you want to see Phil in person, God willing, voice working, he'll be here at 6 in the morning. No one should have to sing at 6 in the morning, especially the way Phil Wickham sings. He has an amazing voice, but he'll be here at 6 in the morning and 8 o'clock in the morning. And then he'll be at the Bren, but he will not be at the 10 o'clock and 12 o'clock service. So if you're dead set to hear Phil Wickham in person, you got to come early to church. And that's not a problem for you guys, right? Now, the third service, this is going to be a challenge for them. But that's another problem. So there you have the flyover of all of the great services. One last thing I would like to mention is, I really want to encourage all of you to bring someone with you that does not know the Lord. I want you to think of next Easter Sunday like a mini crusade. You know what that means? When we go to crusades, we take people with us, or we bring people with us that are not Christians yet. So you be thinking about someone you can invite. It will be a time of obviously encouragement for us, but it's also a great time of outreach for others. So let's take full advantage of that. Well, I pretty much used up all my sermon time, so God bless you, Easter. No. All right, well, let's grab our Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And the title of my message is Palm Sunday, The Real Story. We're breaking from our God Came Near series for the next 2 weeks for Easter. We'll return to it later. Okay, let me start with a question. What makes you mad? Everybody gets ticked off by something. What really angers you? I can tell you, when I have not eaten, I get irritable. Am I the only one? If you get cranky when you're hungry, raise your hand. Interesting. Wow, some girls in there too. Thought it was only going to be guys. But my wife says, I can tell when you need to eat. Sometimes you're just kind of snippy and just put food in his stomach and it'll be fine. So that's one thing. But there are other things that irritate me. Now, these things may not irritate you, but a lot of things that irritate me now have to do with cell phones and texting. I think we should establish some rules of etiquette on how to deal with these phones. I was so excited when this technology first came out way, way back. Was it the 80s or early 90s? I can't recall. But the first cell phone, mobile phone, was in a briefcase. Can you imagine? You had to carry an entire briefcase. But the idea of not having to be on what we now call a landline. And by the way, what we now call hashtag used to be called a pound sign on rotary telephones. Remember those? You turn the little dial and it went back again. Then we push buttons, but it was connected to a cord. Well, someone comes up with this device that you carry in a large briefcase and you open it up and talk on the phone. It was so high tech. Well, then they went to the next level and Motorola came out with this thing called the nickname was the brick. And that was appropriate because it was like a brick. It was very large, had very short battery time, talk time, but you could actually carry it with you. Then the phone started getting smaller and smaller. Then along comes BlackBerry, and you know, you can type these messages out. Some people became so addicted to using email on BlackBerry, they started calling them CrackBerry because they just, well, then the whole industry changed with the introduction of the iPhone. Interestingly dubbed the Jesus phone because of the excitement about it. I went to a Mac convention in San Francisco when it was revealed. It was behind thick plexiglass. There was an armed guard standing next to it. I'm not making this up. It was on a little thing that slowly turned, and people were like just, and they had to keep their distance. And there's like this crowd around it, and I walked right up to it, went to the crowd. The guy said, step back, sir. Oh, excuse me. I mean, it was ridiculous. I thought I heard someone saying, our iPhone, who art in heaven. I mean, really? It's the closest thing I saw to modern idolatry ever. And then that phone came out, and it changed the industry, and everyone copies that phone. And now that's sort of the new standard. But now, email, okay, that's fine, but everybody's texting, and it's a common thing. And so this is what drives me crazy, just people and cell phones. Like, why is it when a person has a phone, oh, by the way, this is a good time to mute your phone. You do not want your phone to go off in this service of all services. Okay, so if you have a phone, put it on mute. But people have the loudest ring, and they let it ring 8 times before answering. Why do people do that? I don't get that. And how about those little Bluetooth devices in your ear? I have no problem with them, but you don't need to keep them on all the time. I think people think they're fashion accessories. I saw someone the other day with one in each ear. It's just like, this has to stop now. They look like some kind of a cyborg. And then how about this one? You're talking with someone and they take a call. That's so rude. Now, if it's an emergency, I understand. But, or they're texting, or, you know, they're trying to text without you knowing it. So you're talking and they're like, right, okay. Problem is they move their lips when they text. I am listening. No, you're not. And that's rude. Okay, let's shift gears from phones. These are things that tick me off, okay? Why is it when there's someone at the light, when it goes green, they just sit there? Go! They're probably texting. Okay, now, people with dogs. I love dogs. You got to clean up after your dog. I'm coming after you. I mean, a person that walks a dog and the dog, you know, does its thing and they don't deal with them, they leave it and you step in it. Oh, it's just, that really bothers me. Please don't do that. Has anyone here done that recently? No, I'm just kidding. And what about this? When you're waiting in the line to get, you know, for ATM, get some money out of the bank, you're waiting. And why is it that the person, they finally get to the front of the line and then they decide to get their card? I mean, couldn't you actually have your card out? No, they wait till they're at the front of the line. Now, I'm not going to say what gender it is, but they open their purse. Some guys have purses. Haven't said girls yet. And she's, excuse me, whoops. She's searching for the card. Oh, it's not here. Oh, and everyone's just like, wow, really? Yeah, that kind of ticks me off a little bit. Why is it that I always get seated behind the person on the plane that feels he must fully recline for the entire flight? Is that necessary? Bitter, party of one? Yeah, there are things that anger me. Now let me ask, what angers you? There's a lot of angry people today. According to a 2006 Harvard study, 10 million adult men in the United States are so angry they're sick. In fact, their disease has a name. It's called intermittent explosive disorder, IED. One expert said getting mad is not the best thing for your health. According to a recent U.S. study of a number of volunteers, bad-tempered people were 3 times more likely to have heart attacks. See, the problem with anger is it will cause you to say and do things you will later regret. The angrier we get, the more stupid we become, says one expert. When our emotional brain is in charge, we see things in black and white, and we're more likely to make stupid and damaging decisions, end quote. Isn't that true? Well, you're really angry, and you feel you're so right, and then when the adrenaline wears off, you realize that was so out of line. What was I doing? That thing you said to your spouse and the heat of the moment, that email written in anger you wish you could retract, and you find yourself Googling, how do you retrieve an email? Answer, you don't. Don't ever email someone when you're mad. Sometimes I've sent some great emails, rebuttals, whatever, and I never send them. I say, I'll wait till tomorrow morning, and I read that and I think, I'm not sending that. But you know, you're so upset, you go, you're like on the keyboard, you know. Don't do that. Now, here's something that might surprise you. It's not always a bad thing to be angry. In fact, sometimes it's good to be angry. Some people are not angry enough. And I'll explain what that means in a moment. What we do not want is sinful anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. But there is a place for righteous anger. And it may surprise you to know that even Jesus was angry. And we're going to see what he was angry about in the verses before us. I'll answer the question, what makes God angry? And also in this same chapter, we'll answer the question, what makes God sad? Because we find Jesus weeping. Of course, today is Palm Sunday. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what this day really signified. That's why I've called this message Palm Sunday, the real story. Now, this chapter before us gives us a rare glimpse into the very human emotion of Jesus as he's making his way into Jerusalem for the last time. It happened on a Sunday. They lay the palm branches before us. This was the final week in the life and ministry of Christ. There was a sense of expectancy that something big was about to happen. We read in verse 11, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The perception was that Jesus was about to take control. They thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans who were occupying the land of Israel, and he would be their king. He would be their Messiah. That's because they did not understand the real biblical teaching about the role of Messiah. They failed to see that Messiah would first suffer before he would reign. Before there would be the throne, there would be the cross. They missed that part. So they thought he was just going to come and take control. Now, if Jesus had been the militant Messiah that people wanted, he would have brought an army into Jerusalem and attacked the Roman garrison at the fortress of Antonia, where they were holed up. Instead, he leveled his anger not at the pagans of Rome, but at his own people, because his own people had gone astray. So instead of driving the Romans out, he goes into the temple ultimately and overturns the table, because God understood the problem was not with the government, the problem was with his people. And the same is true in America today. You know, we are quick to point fingers at our government, and justly so on many occasions, I might add. We're quick to point fingers at culture, at Hollywood, and we're just to do that in many ways. But at the same time, when God looks at a nation that's having a spiritual and a moral breakdown, he points his finger at his own people. And we all know the verse well, 2 Chronicles 7:14, originally given to Israel, but I think in principle applicable to any nation. Well, God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. If God's people would live as they should, let's personalize it. If you would live as you should as a Christian, if I would live as I ought to as a follower of Jesus, it would affect everything around me. And so Jesus went into the temple, but as he's on his way in, they start laying palm branches before his feet and crying out the word, Hosanna. It was a happy day in many ways, but it was also a sad day. We could best describe it as a bittersweet day. Sure, it was sweet because the people sang his praises, even if only for a moment, but it was bitter because these same fickle people would soon turn on him. In only hours. The same ones who were crying Hosanna on Sunday would cry crucify him on Friday. Yes, he was king, but only for a day. But Jesus was coming to fulfill the purpose for which he came, and that purpose was his death on the cross. Listen, the incarnation was for the purpose of the atonement. The birth of Jesus was so there would be the death of Jesus and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. That is why Revelation 13:8 describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means that long ago in the councils of eternity, it was decided that God would make a provision for man after he sinned. Do you think that God was shocked when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit? Like, oh no, I had this great plan. Now they wrecked it. What am I going to do? No. God knew what they would do because God has foreknowledge. He knows all things. We have 5 grandchildren, as you know, and our newest is little Christopher. His nickname is Kiefer. He was named by his older sister, Allie, because she couldn't pronounce Christopher, so she said Kiefer. So that's what we call him. Well, Kiefer is a cute little guy, and when he eats, he makes a mess. It's not a surprise. So yesterday, my wife made spaghetti. So we just took his shirt off. I mean, you can't do that to an adult, right? But you can do it to a kid. He didn't care. He just saw the spaghetti coming. And when he was done, it was on his face. It was on his little high chair tray. It was on the floor. It was everywhere. Some even made it into his stomach. But see, we prepared ahead of time because we thought, baby, spaghetti, mess, let's get ready. Okay, so God saw humanity. He saw mankind, choice, mess, get ready. So the decision was made that Jesus would go and die on the cross for the sin of the world. This was part of the master plan. The crucifixion of Jesus came as no surprise to the Trinity. Jesus knew it was coming and spoke of it often. In fact, everything in his 30 years on earth was building to this event. From the moment of his birth, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. And it was clear that not only was Jesus destined to die, but he was going to die under the wrath of God. So this journey begins with fanfare, and it ends with death and resurrection. Let's read about it. Luke 19, starting in verse 37. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of his disciples called to him from the crowd. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. "Teacher," they said, "rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these were to keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he said, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." We'll stop there. So this action of Jesus was a definite attention getter. He decided to enter the city, and this is his last arrival, in a way that would intentionally draw attention to himself, for his hour had now come. So often when Christ would touch people or heal someone, he would say, "Tell no one, for my hour has not yet come." Effectively saying, keep it quiet. Keep this on the down low. Don't put a photo on Instagram. Don't tweet. Don't talk. Now he's saying, "Hey man, get it out there. I want this thing to go viral. I want everybody to know." He was making his move. He was always withdrawing up to this point from the crowds. Now he is intentionally forcing the authorities to play their hand. And he deliberately chooses to enter the city of Jerusalem as a king. Now, we may be thrown by this idea of a donkey. Here he comes riding a donkey. We're thinking a donkey. I mean, if you've ever ridden a donkey, I have. Years ago, we actually had a fun time when we had the staff play some of the folks in the church in something called donkey basketball. It is crazy. And those beasts are stubborn, and they don't do what you want to do. You've got the ball, and they go the opposite direction. And, you know, you don't think of a donkey as an impressive beast to ride. You would think Jesus would come in on a white stallion, you know. Yes, that's it. One day he will come back on a white horse, Air Horse One. It's coming, but that's not yet. Now he's on a donkey. I mean, that doesn't make sense. I think if we're having a big parade for a hero, we expect him to come in maybe a convertible with security marching on each side, or we see the president and he comes in his impressive vehicle that's bulletproof and so forth, or we expect something more impressive. This would be like Jesus driving into town in a Prius. A smart car. If you're thinking, a smart car makes a Prius look big. Have you seen a smart car? That's a toy. That is not a car. You wind it up in the morning. But you have to understand something culturally. In Rome, when the conquering hero returned from war, he would come back on a donkey. So if you were a general that led your troops into battle and were victorious, and you came home, you would come on a donkey, and that said, "You're the hero, you're the conqueror." So the Romans said, okay, he's trying to tell us something. But for the Jews, it had a different meaning. Because for the Jews, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you. He's just in having salvation, riding on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of the ass." So Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. And also Malachi 3:1 says, "I'm sending my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant who you look for will come, says the Lord God Almighty." So here's Jesus riding on the donkey, coming into Jerusalem, headed straight for the temple. He's forcing the authorities' hand. They would have to act. And by the way, they had an arrest warrant out for Christ at this point. We read that the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it that they might seize him. Effectively, Christ had a price on his head. There would be posters around town, wanted, Jesus of Nazareth. So everyone knew he was a wanted man. Jesus knew he was a wanted man. But he was not coming as a helpless victim, unaware of what was ahead. He comes as a powerful victor, marching bravely into battle. Well, the people are excited. Verse 38, they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna is also the word that is used, which means it means save now. So this was a happy day in many ways. I think the disciples' hearts were leaping for joy. I mean, they'd known all along that Christ was Messiah. Now it seems like everyone has the memo. There's a celebration. There's a thrill. But there was sadness in this day because Jesus understood they did not understand why he came. They're saying, "Hosanna, save now," which means do it now, Jesus. Drive the Romans out. Take control. We're ready. And the problem was they were ignorant of his true role. You see, they wanted Jesus, but on their own terms. They wanted a deliverer and a Messiah that would conform to their plans instead of them conforming to his. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, not their cherished sins. They did not want him to mess with their superficial, hypocritical religion. And there are people like this today. Oh yeah, they want Jesus on their terms. They want Jesus to do what they want Jesus to do. They'll sing the praises of a Jesus who they think will give them wealth, success, and happiness, but they recoil from one who would require obedience, commitment, and devotion. Like the multitude at the triumphal entry, they'll loudly acclaim Jesus as long as he satisfies their selfish desires. But like the same multitude, only a few days later, they will reject and denounce him when he does not deliver as expected. See, people will say about God, "Well, you know what? I'm a Christian, but I just don't agree with this part of the Bible. Or I love Jesus, but I just don't accept this thing that he said." I'm sorry, you cannot edit God. He's not I God, he's the God. We're so used to personalize everything. Well, I've got my iPhone, I've got my iPod, I've got my iTunes. Hey, you know what? He's not I God with a small I. He's the Lord, and you come on his terms or you don't come at all. He's not a product that you use and discard at will. I've heard people say things like, "Well, I'm mad at God," or "I need to forgive God." You know, really? I'm sorry. You're not in a position to be mad at God or to forgive God. I'm sorry. God does not need your forgiveness. I love Romans 9:20. It says, "Who in the world do you think you are to second guess God? Do you think for one moment any of us knows enough to call God into question? Clay doesn't talk back to the fingers that molded, saying, 'Why did you shape me like this?' Listen, he is the potter, you are the clay. He is the shepherd, you are the sheep. He is the vine, you are the branch. He is the giver, you are the recipient. He is God, you're a punk." Now maybe you're sad. Maybe you don't understand why God did or did not do something. I've had those moments in my life where I've not understood God and I've questioned God, but I've never been mad at God. And I think it's very important that we understand that when crisis hits, we have to hang on to God or there's no way out. Sometimes people will say, "Well, this tragedy happened in my life and I lost my faith over it." And my response might surprise you. I would say, good, lose that faith. That faith that can't sustain you in crisis is not real faith. The faith that cannot be tested is the faith that cannot be trusted. A faith that can be lost is no faith at all. I'm sorry, Jesus did not meet your personal expectations. Years ago, a band named Depeche Mode recorded a song called "Your Own Personal Jesus." Ever heard that song? Some of the lyrics are, "Feelings unknown and you're all alone. Flesh and blood by the telephone. Lift up the receiver. I'll make you a believer. Your own personal Jesus. And it was sort of meant sarcastically. Interestingly, Johnny Cash recorded it toward the end of his life without irony and without sarcasm and sort of turned it into a positive song. But the idea that this band was trying to communicate is sort of your own personal Jesus. Just pick up the phone. He'll do whatever you want. Jesus doesn't want to be that. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your God, but he also wants to be your Savior, and he also wants to be your King. Listen to this. God is able to do what he pleases with whomever he chooses, whenever he wishes. Let me repeat that. God is able to do what he pleases with whomever he chooses, whenever he wishes. This was the problem. They wanted a king, but only for a day. They wanted a king on their terms. So the crowd is whipped into a frenzy. People are singing. People are laughing. They're celebrating. What is Jesus doing? He's weeping. He's crying. And by the way, this is not the first time Jesus wept openly. This is the second time. The first time he wept was at the tomb of Lazarus. There he wept quietly, but now it was open. The Greek word used here to describe Christ weeping. It's a strong word signifying bitter anguish as though one was mourning the dead. It was sobbing. It was audible. And I wonder if anyone stopped. They're celebrating. Like everyone's having a good time. Wait. That we're celebrating him and he's sobbing. He's weeping. I wonder if a hush fell over the crowd as they saw this awesome sight. God crying. That's exactly what it was. God incarnate was crying. Why did he weep? Well, as I said, God knew all things. God knows all things. Jesus knew what was ahead. His ministry was almost over at this point, and time was short. And by and large, he had been rejected. He healed their sick. He raised their dead. He cleansed their lepers. He fed their hungry. He forgave their sins. But for the most part, he was alone and rejected. He knew it was only a matter of hours until one of his own handpicked disciples would betray him, Judas Iscariot. He knew he would be turned over to the authorities, Caiaphas, and ultimately Pontius Pilate. But he knew more than that. He knew the future of Jerusalem, and it wasn't pretty. Looking ahead, he saw the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem in 40 years. And indeed, in 70 AD, knowing historically what happened, Titus led the Roman legions into Jerusalem, and after a siege of 143 days, 600,000 Jews were put to death, and thousands were taken captive. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that rivers of blood flowed through the gates of the city, and that beautiful Jewish temple was burned to the ground, and it was dismantled stone by stone, fulfilling to a T the prophecy of Jesus. See, he saw the future, and it broke his heart. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in seeing people face the consequences of their sin. Listen, unbelief and rejection breaks God's heart. But the thing is, he will not force his way into any life. He says, here's how I want you to live. Here's the parameters. Here's the absolutes. Live by these. Follow me. I'll bless you. That person says no. They kick out that wall. They live as they please. It breaks God's heart, but he won't force you to do it. He won't force you to live in that cage. We have a little rabbit named Fuzzy. Belongs to my grandkids. You think, how'd you get from that to that? Hang on. What are you, like, losing your mind? You just said that and you went to a rabbit. That's weird. Well, listen, Fuzzy the rabbit, the kids love to bring him out. These are Jonathan's children now. And when I put him on the ground, Fuzzy jumps into my lap immediately. I don't know how intelligent rabbits are, but this rabbit knows when he's with me, he's safe. Now there's Riley. She handles them very well. Then there's Allie, who used to carry... Well, I don't want to say what she did because you might report me to someone, but I always stopped her. But she would sometimes, well, pick them up by the head. And that just... No. Support his bottom, Allie. And so now Allie holds them very well, but now Christopher's around and Christopher hugs them too tight. I'm, no. Give room for Fuzzy to breathe, you know. So when I take Fuzzy back to his cage, I have to cover his eyes. You say, why? because when he sees that cage, he leaps out of my arms. He goes airborne. He's like Super Bunny. Like, and he heads to the opening, and his little claws dig into me. So now when I take him back to the cage, I cover his eyes, get him right to the door, and he leaps in. Why do I cover his eyes? Because I don't want him to injure himself. But here's my point. Fuzzy, as far as he's concerned, that cage is heaven on earth to him. Because as long as he's in that cage, Christopher doesn't get hold of him, you see. There's safety in the cage. Oh, poor rabbit in the cage. Rabbit saying, I'm happy right here. This is my crib. Stay out. If we understand God's parameters and God's standards and God's truths, we'll see that there are walls of protection to keep the enemy out. Not to keep you hemmed in against your will. Not to make your life miserable. To keep you safe. But some people say, well, I don't believe that. I think I want to go and live the way I live. God says, I love you, and I don't want you to do it, but I'm not going to violate your free will. But it breaks his heart when we do. That's why Jesus was weeping, because these people who are singing Hosanna today would soon be saying, crucify him, and they would face the ramifications of their sins. That's what makes God sad. Now let's bring this thing home and talk about what makes God angry. Go back to Luke 19, verse 45. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I'll stop there. Now, this was not an explosion of anger. This was righteous indignation. The Gospel of Mark gives us a few more details. Mark 11, 15, speaking of the same event, says, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, listen, Jesus entered the temple, drove out the merchants and customers, and knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. That's pretty bold. Knocking over tables, driving them out. That's a violent act to overturn a table. You want to make a point, throw a table over. Especially if people are sitting there eating. Yeah, that gets their attention. That's what Jesus was trying to do. He was provoking them. Now, we read this and we say, wait a second. How does this jive with what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29, when he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. You know, people have this image of Jesus. He's just so meek and lowly, you know. And they see the paintings of Jesus. He's kind of scrawny. Like, this guy never lifted anything, right? He carries a lamb around his neck. It's so cute, right? And you say, Greg, are you making fun of Jesus? No, I'm making fun of a caricature of Jesus that's not accurate. Jesus, he was muscular. Well, how do you know? Because he walked everywhere, and he was a carpenter, and he chopped trees down, and he framed houses, and he built furniture, and he did heavy labor. He was a strong man. Even Pilate said of Jesus, behold the man, after he had been scourged and was still walking. Yes, he was a strong man. He didn't carry a lamb around his neck, and he didn't carry a staff. Sometimes he carried a whip. Where do you find that? In the Bible. Because the first time he drove the money changers out, he did it with a whip he made himself. Okay, I'll show those guys. Now this time he's overturning tables. Well, you say, that's not meek. Oh, it is meek. Because maybe we need to understand what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness has been defined as strength under control, power under constraint. Let's say that you're a professional boxer. And you go to the beach with your wife. And some guy's giving you a hard time. And you decide to not strike back. You decide to not respond in kind. And you just let it go. That's meekness. See, that's power under constraint. Now, the difference between that and weakness is a weak man doesn't respond because he can't. A meek man doesn't respond because he chooses not to. He holds it back. See, Jesus could have done a lot of things, but he didn't do them. He held it back, That was meekness, but here he lets it out a little bit as he drives these men out of the temple. Why was this such a big deal to Jesus? Because these guys were running a scam. Effectively, they were keeping people from coming into the temple and worshiping God. They were restricting people from having access to God. They were saying, well, your sacrifices aren't acceptable, and you only can use our sacrifices that are pre-approved, and if you'll pay the extra money, we'll make them available to you. So effectively, their sin was keeping people from God. And you know what? God doesn't like it when we keep people away from Him. That happens in some churches today. Someone may walk in and, you know, they may be turned away. I'm sorry, you can't come in here dressed like that. Please go. Well, it's my first time. Yeah, whatever, go. Change your clothes. We don't like that. You can't come here looking like that. You can't. Oh, wait, do I smell tobacco? Did you? Oh, you can't come in here. Get out of here right now. Oh, what? You? There's no way. Wait a second. This church, this is a place to meet God. This is a place to worship God. And this is also a hospital for sinners. And we want people to know they're welcome. God doesn't say, clean your life up and come to Him. He says, effectively, come to me and I'll clean your life up. Let them come. Let them come as they are. Let them hear the gospel. Here's something else to think about. You may be the first or last Christian that non-believer who's visiting our church comes into contact with. And I want you to know this about non-Christians. And if you think back, you'll remember you did this too. The first time you came to any kind of Christian gathering, be it a church service, a crusade, whatever it was, you were taking it all in, right? Taking in the worship, taking in the sermon. But that wasn't all you took in. You were taking in what was happening around you. You were looking at the people like, what kind of people are into this? Like, are these people all nuts? Well, why would they believe this? And they're watching you. See, they're looking at you. Sitting next to you right now might be a person here who's never come to this church before, and they're actually making an evaluation about God, about everything happening around them, including you. Are you a good testimony in the pew? You think all the pressure's on me because I stand up here? No, listen, they're watching everything. They're watching how you treat them. They're taking the whole experience in. And here's a question I have for you. Are you a bridge or a barrier to people coming to Christ? We tend to be one or the other. A bridge or a barrier? Are you a bridge that helps bring them in, or are you a barrier that keeps them away? Here's another way to put it. Are you a stumbling block or are you a stepping stone? See, when we live hypocritically and we contradict what we say by what we do, that can drive people away from Jesus. But when we live a godly life, it's a powerful tool to draw people to Jesus. Now, as I already mentioned, this was the second time Jesus came into this temple and cleaned it up. Remember the first time he used a whip. But now he has to clean it again. Why? Well, things probably ran well for a while. All those money changers were gone. People once again had free and open access to the temple. But then after a little time passes, one guy sets up his table. No one stops him. Another guy sets his up. Soon there are four tables. Now there's eight. Now there's 10. Now there's 20. Maybe there's even more tables than there have ever been. And the whole racket is starting again. We can compare this to our own life. When we first come to Christ, our temple is cleansed, so to speak. The Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Filthy habits are banished. A new purpose and focus grips us. But sometimes as time passes, old things find their way back into our lives. That little sin, so-called, begins to take root again. And Jesus comes back and he's ready to clean house. Do you need a house cleaning? It's spring. And sometimes we engage in something called spring cleaning. Clean out those closets. Clean up that mess. I don't know about you, but I, by nature, am a messy person. I'm not Mr. Organized. Well, I kind of am. I don't know. There's sort of a method to my madness that only I understand. I actually know where things are, but it is a mess. And like even when I cook a meal, you know, I want to eat it after I cook. I don't want to clean first, okay? So I will sort of let stacks of books pile up after a study. I'll let messes grow. And then after a while, you know, I've got to clean it up because I can't find anything. Now, my wife is my polar opposite. She's always cleaning. I mean, she'll make a meal. She's cleaning the dishes before she eats. I say, Kathy, sit down and eat. No, I have to clean first. She'll make the bed with me in it still. I was missing once for a whole day because she made the bed with me in it. No, but the thing is, she's always cleaning. Now, there's two ways to approach her life. You can do it the Greg way or the Kathy way. Greg's way is, never do today what you can put off until tomorrow. Let the things grow. Or you can do the Kathy way, which is constantly clean. Now apply that to your spiritual life. You can let problems grow. You can let issues develop. You can let sins get bigger. Or you can deal with them every single day and ask God to forgive you. I think Kathy's way is better than Greg's way, don't you? So if a sin has come into your life, it needs to be dealt with. Because I'm telling you, little things turn into big things, and then they become everything. You show me a person that's fallen into sin, and I'll show you a person that started with a series of compromises going back months, maybe even years, possibly even decades. That pornography you never repented of created a thirst for something that's ungodly. Something no real relationship can satisfy. Something that will lead to ruin. It's time to clean house, not just once, but as often as necessary, because as Christians, we need constant cleansing. Did you know you sin every day? You've probably already sinned today. I look back and I don't think I've sinned. I'm sure I have somewhere, some thought, something. You know, it's sort of like when you wear white pants. I don't wear them that often, but have you ever noticed when you wear white pants, they get stained really fast or you get dirt on them? You think, why do I always get my white pants dirty? Newsflash, all your pants are dirty. It's just that white pants show it more. Okay, so we sin more than we think we sin. Because there's not only a sin of commission, there's a sin of omission. A sin of commission is doing what we should not do. A sin of omission is not doing what we should do. That is why in the Lord's Prayer, which is a model for all prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this, or give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sin. Why does he teach us to pray that? Because we need constant cleansing of our sin on a regular basis. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we will confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe your life is a mess right now. Maybe you have an addiction of some kind. Maybe your marriage is unraveling. Maybe you're facing the consequences for things you've done. You don't know how to fix it. You've tried to clean it up. You've even thought, maybe I just need a little religion. That's why you're here today. You want a little religion. Listen, friend, you don't need a little religion. You need a lot of Jesus. And he's here for you. And he'll change you. He'll clean your house up, just like he cleaned the temple up. You don't need to clean your life up and come to God. As I said, you need to come to God, and he will clean your life up. Listen to this. It saddens God when you are away from him. He longs for fellowship with you. So don't just make Jesus king for a day. Make him your Lord every day. Because this Jesus who went and cleaned this temple, then went to a cross and died for the sin of the world. But let me personalize it. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. And if I'll turn from that sin and ask for his forgiveness, he'll come and take residence in my heart. So I'm going to close now with an invitation for you that maybe have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask for his forgiveness. but also an invitation for some of you that have allowed old habits to come back. Maybe habits that never completely left. Old sins and vices have returned. You need a second cleansing, so to speak. You need God to come and clean house. Let him do that for you now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sin, paying the price for every wrong we've done. Now I pray for every person here, every person watching and listening. If they do not yet know you, Lord, help them to come to you and find your forgiveness, we would ask now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like him to forgive you of your sin, if you would like to know with certainty that you'll go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up wherever you are? And let me pray for you. You want Christ in your life. You want your sin forgiven. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you wherever you're sitting. God bless you. Lift your hand up high where I can see it up there in the balcony. God bless you. Lift your hand up. God bless. You that are watching on one of the screens, you raise your hand up. I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. And that's all that matters. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless each one of you. You want us to forgive this. Maybe there's some of you here that would be honest enough to admit there's sin in your life. Things that have crept back in that are wrong. Things that you're doing you should not be doing. And the Lord has been speaking to you and he's convicting you today of that sin. And you need to confess it to him and you want him to come and clean house. You've tried to fix it, but you can't. You want the Lord to come and cleanse your life. If that's you, would you raise your hand up and let me pray for you? Just raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. I think there's a few more that want to do this. Anybody else? He's spoken to you today. You know who you are. Respond if you would, please. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask all of you that have raised your hand, if you would, I want you to stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand to your feet. If you raise your hand, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Making this commitment to Christ. Asking him to clean your life up because of other issues that have come in. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer of commitment or recommitment. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment, stand now. You guys watching the video screen on one of our satellite campuses, stand up right where you are and you pray this same prayer. Just stand up. Outside in the amphitheater, wherever you are, stand up. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer. One final moment, I'll wait. Anybody else? If you're going to stand, stand now. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. All right, you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know that I've sinned against you. But you died on the cross for that sin and paid the price for it. I'm sorry for it, Lord. I turn from it now. Cleanse my life. I want you to be Savior and Lord from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you.